And he was very kind to us and made us very welcome in the little meeting that was there then. And we thank him for his kindness. It's nice when you're a stranger to be made welcome. And if you're a stranger here in Kirkintilloch tonight, and you've come in amongst God's people, the folks here want you not to know just that welcome is on the mat outside. I thought just the Irish put a welcome on the mat, but I see the saints at Kirkintilloch have actually the word welcome written on their mat. First time I've ever seen it outside a gospel hall. I think we should put one on the mall, maybe. Might be a good idea. A lovely little mat out there. Well, not just on the mat, not just a welcome on the mat, but you're very welcome, in fact, to this time. Now, Billy was asking us to forgive him for shouting. But I was thinking, as he was really pouring his soul out from the word this afternoon, that if a man couldn't raise his voice and his heart on a subject like he was on, the very stones would cry out. The Lord Jesus raised his voice, didn't he, and cried on the last day of the feast. He didn't mumble. How lovely to hear my good friend Billy just exalt the lovely King. And then to hear that very solemn and searching message from Mr. Banks, bringing us to the great, great story, fable that was told by that amazing man, Joash. And what an incredible story it is. Imagine people being so stupid as to allow a miserable bramble to burn down a cedar that maybe would take 200 years to grow. How incredible that people can be so foolish and allow the lovely things of God to be burnt down by something that's worthless anyway. May you and I never be brambles amongst God's people. What a challenging message that was. And of course, it's so sad that the second generation, sometimes, you know, parents get saved, and then maybe grandparents get saved, and then their children get saved, but to them it's not just as delightful as it was for their parents. And then maybe the second or third generation, it just becomes something formal. How sad that is. And we've seen that in Britain so sadly in these days. That this land that used to be filled with revival in days of Moody and Sankey here in Scotland, when things were really moving, and all the great movement of the Spirit at that turn of the century, and thousands getting converted across the land, and all the CT studs of this world and so on at the turn of the century that went across the world with the gospel. Think of that great evangelical awakening that there was. And now we've come into a generation where we desperately need it again. A real touch from the Lord. That the millions around us in Scotland may come to know our lovely Saviour. And I'll tell you something, folks. Our God hasn't changed any. Not a bit. As Moody used to say, what we need is not fresh sermons, but fresh power. And the message is still the same in the gospel. And we need the power of God and a touch from God. And so we have seen how that a generation further along from a lovely character like Gideon could just eventually deny the very things that his dear father stood for. And I want to not just now deal with that sad declension of Abimelech and the awful things that he did. You'll notice that it was a sister that dropped that grindstone on his head. This woman was gathering food too, wasn't she? And she was grinding, you know, whether the brethren fight or not, the women still have to make the tea, you know. And whether the people of God are idolatrous or not, the families still have to be fed. And whether they're all gone away and gone carnal, you still have to feed the wee ones. And she was grinding away with her grindstone. And who could blame her when she saw that miserable cur of a man walking along, still dividing God's people, if she thought, I'll put the nonsense out of his head forever. And she dropped a grindstone on his head. And I frankly don't hold it against her. I have a feeling there are some sisters who would like to drop the odd grindstone if they were given the chance to get rid of a lot of Abimelechs who are disturbing God's people. You and I aren't allowed to do that. We're to put our sword away. We're to fight error with truth. And while others may go on with the bramble business, you and I want to get on and be what God has called us to be. You in your small corner and I in mine, serving God. Amazing story, isn't it? But it was a sister, a woman who was a believer in an Old Testament sense, who put an end to it. And maybe it will be a Christian woman in Scotland that God will use. A Deborah to stir this land. And who can tell? But some woman may be in this very place, in this assembly, with some little boy or girl under her care. And she finds it very difficult to even get out of the house because she's so many cares. But she brings up those wee ones in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what happens? Those little children grow up, and maybe out of it will come one of the greatest servants of God this land has ever known in a future generation. And his mother or her mother is sitting here tonight. Don't you think there was a lot of Susanna Wesley in John Wesley? Don't you? You know, she had 19 children. The thought of it. 19 children. And she used to pray with her apron over her head. Only place she could pray. And her little ones used to know when Mum had the apron over her head that she was praying not to disturb her. But look what happened. Because John Wesley and his gospel preaching was used by God to save Britain from the French Revolution. Absolutely incredible. Even apart from spiritual things, it saved the very nation from actual revolution through the gospel that he preached. Absolutely wonderful, isn't it? Don't you think there was a lot of Jochebed in Moses? And don't you think that there was a lot of Elizabeth and John the Baptist? Oh, I think there was. And what shall we say of Mary? How wonderful that God uses godly women. And as it happened, whether this woman was godly or not, I'm not just commenting on that now, but she brought it to an end. And we wouldn't hold it against her. And the miserable bramble was put out very quickly by a woman who was very angry. But I want to go away from that very, very challenging and heartbreaking period amongst God's people. And I don't even want to come to the noontide of Gideon's life, because he had a great noonday, wonderful noonday, as he served God. He had a very sad end, disgraceful end, really. But I want to go back now and finish this conference on Gideon at the beginning, when he set out for God. Well, of course, it's one thing to begin for God, it's another thing to finish well. A lot of us start out with enthusiasm and don't finish so well. But I want to look at Gideon when the Lord called him. Because as we have had Billy and Willie, those two words will be getting mixed up here. I better watch myself. I don't know whether I call them both Willie or not. You're in Scotland, you know what's Willie and what's Billy. But they're really both trying to say one great king, one terrible king. But now I want to show you someone from the Word, as the Spirit would help, who set out to serve the Lord with a full heart. And as he set out to serve the Lord, the enemy came in to try to trip him up and get him down. Now I think it's necessary, just before I read, to say a few things. You will notice that the captivities of the people of God in the book of Judges are there for a reason. The first crowd that came up to hold the people of God in captivity, when they should have been away in there possessing their possessions. Terrible thing to have possessions and never enjoy them, isn't it? Terrible thing to be given a whole lot from the Lord. And superabundant peace that passes all understanding available, and all the blessings that there are in Christ, and never enjoy them. Some folk, I think, even try to endure them rather than enjoy them. As if you could ever do that. Not at all. All these are available to us in Christ. And it's a terrible thing not to possess your possessions. And of course, this teaching is here for our learning. It's not a history lesson just by any means. God has given them the land. He now tells them to go in and possess the land. And as they go in to possess the land, they start a whoring after other gods. Now, you might not like that language. And I certainly might not like that language. But that's the language that God used. That's literally what they did. They went a whoring after other gods. How could it be? that the God who brought them out of Egypt, they now despise, and they go a-whoring after other gods. And of course, you can't expect to disobey the Lord and experience his blessing at the same time. I've been brought up as a little boy, from a little boy, to sing that hymn, "Trust in the Lord and obey." For there's certainly no other way to be happy in Jesus today but to trust in the Lord and obey. Then you can't be happy. If you're a young Christian here tonight and you've trusted the Savior, but your problem is that you've been flirting with the world, well, you'll not be happy, because you can't have both. You cannot have a divided heart and divided loyalty. You cannot serve God and mammon, or serve God and any other kind of god of earth. So the first crowd that came up to hold the people of God in captivity were from where? Mesopotamia. Dear me, when I think about it, where was Mesopotamia? Mesopotamia, folks, was where Abraham came from. He was called to leave Mesopotamia. And why was he called to leave Mesopotamia? Because although they had a very sophisticated society, and I was preaching down in Peebles there recently in a little assembly there, and we had a lovely university professor, I think he was, speaking, and he brought some slides with him, and he showed us the artifacts that came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And I can tell you, folks, it was a very sophisticated generation. Don't let us just think with our microchip and our scientific age that sort of we're the most sophisticated of them all. It was incredible, the civilization they had in Ur of the Chaldees. You know, I was down that way not all that long ago, preaching the word in the Far East, and the jet was refueling at Bahrain, and it was boiling hot. And I went in and lay down in the sofa of the airport, and as it was lying there, it was boiling, and I was waiting for the plane to refuel and rejoin it to fly on to Korea to preach the word. And as I was lying there, I thought, I'm not all that far away from Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, the only thing that we can remember about Ur of the Chaldees is not the great university they had there and the great library they had there and all of the great worship that they had of their gods. The only thing the world remembers really about Ur of the Chaldees is that Abraham left it. And I'm sure it wasn't like that the day he pulled out. They thought he was a fool. God said, come on out. Leave it. Why? Because God was calling him to another city, whose builder and maker was God. And he was to leave all these gods of earth, and to have a real testimony to the Lord, and to live for him. And he was the great father of the faithful, wasn't he? He left by faith. So, he goes. But now here comes this second generation syndrome, if you want to call it. And the people are now possessing the land. And who has them in captivity? The king of Mesopotamia. The very thing Abraham left is the very thing that has them choked. They've gone back to the very thing that Abram pulled out of. And of course, the world is what Mesopotamia stands for, as I see it. And how do you defeat the world? Well, we know that there was a judge came up in those days, and he was an amazing character. Up he comes, Othniel. And Othniel defeats the king of Mesopotamia. How? Well, folks, he fell in love with a wee girl. Yeah? You say, is that so? That's so. If that hasn't happened to you, I hope it will happen to you. And leads on to marriage, too. Wonderful thing, instituted by God. Despised at the moment by the world. He fell in love. And of course, when he fell in love with this girl, the lovely thing is, of course, that she was related to Caleb. And to get her, well, to have her as his wife, Caleb offered this girl, Aksa, to the one who would take a very terrible city in which dwelt giants. And you know, a whole lot of fellas that wouldn't do a whole lot of things, but they would do it for a girl, wouldn't they? And for the woman they love. And can I say something? It was nice to hear a preacher this afternoon commend his wife in public. Lovely. Beautiful. Beautiful. Don't hear it often. Wish we heard it more. My mom used to say, a church is only as good as its women will let it be. Well, I'm not saying she was a great theologian, but there's an awful lot of truth in what she said. And of course, the lovely thing is that Exo was a good girl. And he took the city. There were giants in it. What a giant's matter! Exo was the one he loved. And of course, it was the love for Exa that took the city. And the lovely thing about Exa is she had a wee bit of money, as we would say. He married money, all right, or land. And she went to her father eventually, and she said, you know, this land, this inheritance is a bit dry. We need the upper and the lower springs. We need some irrigation, Dad. And of course, he gave it to her. Not much good if you have an inheritance, folks, and it's a dry old inheritance. And you're walking around it and it's dusty and it's dry and it's miserable and nobody could enjoy it. You need the Spirit's power. You need the power of the delights of the Spirit upon your inheritance. And when God gave us our inheritance in Christ, it has upper and lower springs, doesn't it? Ever refreshing us. Year after year. I was just saying to Willie at the break, you know, I used to teach English in school. Used to teach Shakespeare and Shelley and Keats and Dickens and all that, and it was all very interesting. But I never saw a pupil in my school class have their life changed through a line that Shakespeare ever wrote. But you see, since I started to teach this here, why, it's like firecrackers going off in people's hearts and you wouldn't even know it. And things happen years after you preached it. It comes back again. It never returns empty or void. Oh, the upper and the lower springs of the blessed Spirit of God. And it was a lovely, refreshed inheritance. And then, of course, he went against the king of Mesopotamia and defeated him. So, of course, love is essentially the way that the world is defeated. And, of course, we love our lovely Lord Jesus. And I can tell you, if you don't love him, it doesn't matter what else you do. If there is not love for him in your heart, my friend, all your service will be as nothing. For should you give your body to be burned for truth, and should you die at the stake for truth, but you do not have love in your heart, you are just a clanging cymbal. You are worth nothing as far as God's terms of value are concerned. So we love the Savior, and because we love him, Scotland or Ireland may be filled with giants. But the giants look as nothing, because love, perfect love, casteth out fear. So the world was defeated. The next captivity, which we read about, is of course the Moabites. That fat king called Eglon. The Bible says he was a very fat man. And when the Bible says very fat, it must have been very fat. There he is sitting with his huge stomach and his fatness and his laziness. And of course we know that Moab and Scripture were always like that. Lazy. The flesh. Living for themselves. Especially in the sexual area. Sexually indulgent and all that goes with it. And of course, up comes this second wonderful judge. And Ahud, he goes in and he's a left-handed man, isn't he? And he, the left-handed man, goes in with the little dagger on his right thigh. Not much good if it's on his left, if you're left-handed. Bible's very exact, you know. Maybe you're left-handed. 1 in 10 people are. Very interesting that 1 in 10 people are. And cheer up, Leonardo da Vinci was left-handed. Yes? And 40% of all tennis players who reach the top are left-handed. Don't know whether that's much use to you or not. But I can tell you that when NASA were looking for astronauts, the most of the fellows who applied for training as astronauts were left-handed. Some of the most brilliant people in the world have been left-handed. God uses left-handed people. Just as much as right-handed people. In fact, this left-handed person was used by God, it seems to me, because he goes into Eglon, and this Eglon stands for the flesh. And there's only one way to deal with the flesh, friend. That is knife it. You don't say, now look here, flesh, you're in my life, and really, I'll just let you sit there. There's only one way to deal with the flesh. You have to say, you don't go up to him and say, the flesh, now this is going to hurt. No. You take the knife and you put it into the flesh. as Willie has been teaching us, when it arises in a local church, how horrible it is, how stinking it is, how rotten it is, whenever people try to exalt themselves. And oh, if the flesh is in my life or yours, may God give us grace to ram them through. Right through. Because the Bible doesn't spare us the details. The Bible says he went right through to the other side with his dagger. Of course, if he'd been right-handed, the king would have seen him go for the knife. But because he was left-handed, it seems to me, he probably thought he was knocking off a mosquito. At least that's what my friend Professor Gooding says. And I think maybe there's a lot of truth in what he was saying. He goes with his left hand and he whips out this little dagger. Of course, you know, you don't always need a huge sword, do you? Sometimes it's good to have a little dagger from the Word of God. A little verse or two, the hundreds of verses, if you can possibly do it. Memorize, young people, memorize Scripture. Don't be afraid to memorize it, because it's awful useful when you're in the office witnessing. And you say, well now, some godless person says something and you're thinking of a wee verse to lead them to the Savior. And you say, well, I think it's in John now. Well, no, it's not. Well, not that one today. And I think it's in Jeremiah. Well, I don't know. And you're fiddling about. It's good to have a little one that you can get in there for God. And of course, we see the flesh defeated by this great prophet Ahad. And it's rammed right through. And that's the end of Eglon. But now, of course, the next one that we read about is the Kenianites, and they come up with their 900 chariots of iron. And they're the mind. Yeah? They're brilliant in the way they can create things, you know. Just think of it. They smelted iron way back in those days. Billy would have been at home as a welder, eh? Maybe. Don't know whether he smelts iron or not, but knows how to do that. But there it is. They're making 900 chariots of iron. Very intelligent. How could you ever defeat that? The children of Israel didn't even have one sword in 40,000. But you know, Deborah came, that woman of God. And she ordered Barak up the hill and told them to attack. Yeah. Imagine attacking 900 chariots and you had nothing but God. Of course, one with God is a majority. And God sent a flash flood. And down comes the storm and the water overflows, and the 900 chariots are no use. They're all stuck in the mud. And out comes this commander-in-chief of Jabin's army amongst the Kenianites, and the people of God can't believe it. They see Sisera's heels. The Bible shows us he runs for his life. Ah, it's great to see the mind that men think about and they depend upon intellect and glory in intellect. What use is that if it's not touched by God? Nothing wrong, you know, with a civilization if it is dedicated to the Lord. And nothing wrong with being able to smelt iron if you smelt it to God's glory. Nothing wrong with having a good mind and developing a good mind if it's devoted to the Lord and to his glory. But terrible if it's godless. And of course what happens is the Kenianites flee and their chariots are all stuck in the mud and the people of God have a great victory. But you'll notice how Sisera was murdered. How was he finished? He wasn't knifed. No. It wasn't through any love that anybody had for anybody that he was defeated. No. It was a woman who put a nail through his temples. And it is very significant in Scripture that it was in his head that he was murdered. You say, Derek, does that mean that if we find someone who doesn't agree with a word or whatever, we stick a nail through their temples? Well, of course, you've got to understand that this is a theocracy. This is God in Parliament. This is God using his people to actually bring the law of God upon people. We're not living in a theocracy now. It's not God in Parliament now. Jesus distinctly told, and we have to teach this in Ireland almost constantly, that you put your sword away when your enemies come against you personally. You're not allowed to shoot them down. Philip was murdered a few doors from me just last weekend. I was having my supper the other night and the very windows rattled with a bomb down in the valley. And it's hard when you live with men who are murderous not to feel murder in your heart against them. But Christians are told distinctly that they are not to fight. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Put your sword away, Peter. Just put it away. And of course, God uses the government now, as Romans would teach us, to be his servant. I often call them God's strange servants. But that's what they're there for, including the tax man and all the rest of it. God has it there. Powers that be are ordained of God. But of course, we know so clearly from Scripture that Jael was the one who was used by God to slay that leader who was so brilliant. So we have the mind, we have the world, we have the flesh. But the old devil isn't asleep, is he? If he can't get you one way, he'll try and get you another. If you don't want to be a bramble and you want to be a good vine, or you want to be a good olive for the Lord, well, he'll have his ways. If not attack you this way, he'll attack you another way. And now we come to Judges 6, and we have this fourth captivity of the people of God. And in the fourth captivity, it says, chapter 6 of Judges, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. What again? After all these deliverances, they are again sinning. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, what kind of folks were the Midianites? Well, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed, note what the scripture says, the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. We know about Gaza in the news this week, don't we? Till thou come unto Gaza. And left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers, or as locusts for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of the Lord cried unto the Lord. Now, I don't think it was necessarily, friends, a cry of repentance. Sometimes we cry to the Lord and we're not very repentant, we're just in trouble. And you'll notice that he didn't first of all send them a judge. He sends them a prophet. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So obviously disobedience had brought them to where they were. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed the wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thy mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him,
If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou comest again. And Gideon went in, made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes, an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, and he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, you'll notice that godless people weren't late at their prayers, were they? They were coming to worship. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said to one another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because thou hast cast down the altar of Baal, and because thou hast cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. And all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered unto after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Well, I think it's very interesting, after we have talked about those three captivities, and we now come to this judge, that God spends more time on Gideon than he does in any of the rest. And from my reading of it, it seems to me that Gideon was the most spiritual of all the judges. God certainly spends a lot of time upon Gideon. And the enemy that comes up against him this time, these Ishmaelites, the enemy that comes up against him this time is a fascinating enemy. I'm going to call them nomads. Here's Israel, and they get their wee farms settled, and they're growing their crops, and they put in the seed, and they plough the land, and they put in the seed, and the sweat of their brow, they set their wee farms up. And it's just coming up the harvest time, and father is delighted, and the wife is delighted, and the children are looking forward to a bit of money maybe coming into the house that they haven't known before.
And suddenly the Bible says, like locusts, up come these Midianites on camels. Never ridden a camel. I rode a camel in Jerusalem once, and I never want to ride another one in all my life. They are smelly, horrible creatures. And if you like them, the Lord bless you, but I didn't. I mean, I'm scared of them, quite frankly. They're huge things. And if you saw an army come against you of camels, do you know that the U.S. Army, once in fighting with the Indians, introduced camels? Can you imagine that? Camels in North Carolina or whatever. To see if they could flush out Indians with their army on the backs of camels. And in fact, it was scrapped because of the American Civil War, and they didn't go on with it. But camels can travel for 3 to 4 days and carry very heavy loads and can go for 300 miles without food and water. So they weren't stupid. They knew what they were about. And up they come, and they come into the land. And notice the scripture is very, very, very straight about it. These fellas didn't come to mess around. They came to destroy the food of the people of God and take it away. Destroy the land and take away their food, rather. And up they come, and they destroy the increase of the earth till I come to Gaza. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Didn't God promise his people that they would come into a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, what do you do, folks, if you come up into a place that God promises you milk and honey, and then a whole lot of nomads come who don't want to bother two hoots about going out to sow any seed or to do any ploughing or any hard work or any digging to get food? But these boys come up over the hill with their camels, and just at the time you're about to enjoy the milk and the honey and the increase of the earth, they swipe it and take it away. So you start again, and then next year they come, and next year they come, and they've come 7 times. And the people were beside themselves. Can you see them? People of God. I reckon there were a lot of arguments. What are we going to do about this? Maybe even fisticuffs. I don't know. But I reckon they weren't happy. Somebody come and steal the milk and honey that God promised you? Seems to me the churches have to face that kind of problem sometimes. There's some people that never want to dig into the Word. And they're always learning or trying or seeking to learn, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. And they'll come down like nomads. They never settle anywhere. They'll not settle in this church any more than they'll settle in any other. Spurgeon was once asked about a couple who came to join a local church. He was once asked, somebody said, you know, we don't know whether they'll make good members or not in this local church. Well, he said, what were they like in the ones in the church that left? What were they like up there? Geographical changing doesn't change people. I'm still the same fellow in Ireland as I am here. Believe me. I hope that I would be consistent. But as I am in personality, and as I am in my heart, that's the way I am. If I change to Scotland this afternoon, I'm not a different person. I'm still the same person. And you and I changing around doesn't really change our nature, does it? By going somewhere else. And these people came up, and they wouldn't settle anywhere. Hordes of them. And sometimes you'll find that in a church. People never dig for themselves, but when they hear that you're having a bit of blessing, and the Lord is blessing you, then they'll come like nomads, and they'll strip you of everything you have. And then, lo and behold, there's an eruption in the church, and there's trouble about these that come in, who have no love really for you and for what you're trying to do, but who just don't want to really work at things, and who just want to live off others without doing anything themselves and having any spiritual exercise of themselves. And there's an eruption in the church, and then lo and behold, what happens? Away they go. And what are you left with? you're left with a barren, foodless wilderness and the church ripped from top to bottom. Terrible, isn't it? And it's awful sad to go out to the big wide world and sing to them, "None but Christ can satisfy," and then come home to a local church that's just barren and foodless and starving. I can tell you, folks, it is an awful disillusionment to young people when they get saved. And they think sometimes when they come into the fellowship of other believers and they sit down at the breaking of bread and they enjoy the presidency of the Spirit of God within the life of God's people, or in there enjoying the good things of God, and then an eruption like this happens by people who are irresponsible brambles, maybe even. But the image here is the Word of God is saying nomads, no settled place. It can, quite frankly, it can mar them for life. It can mar them for life. And some of us are a bit longer in the tooth and have seen it happen before. We know we can ride it out by the grace of God. But sometimes young people don't know that. And it's very hard for them. Why did the Lord allow this to happen and allow these hordes to come in? Well, because of disobedience. And it was clear that the people of God had disobeyed the people, the law of God. And I think there are still a lot of Ishmaelites left around in churches and in the history of churches. Right. So we've got a problem on our hands. People who are irresponsible are coming in and stealing the food of God's people and leaving God's people starving. How do you deal with it? Do you get up and do you go and smash all the images to Baal that there are in Israel? Go and smash them all down. Well, eventually that'll have to be done, but not just yet. What would be the best thing to do? Hair away off, as we would say in Ireland, to the dens and the mountains and the caves and the strongholds of verse 2 of chapter 6. I mean, that's one way. Say, well, look, this local church is in such a terrible bad state, and it's so barren, and there's no food, and there's nothing here for my children or my young people or whatever, so we'll just give the whole thing up. I'm not going out anymore. I'm not going to any more meetings. There's that much division in there and trouble, I'm not going back anymore. And some poor people get into that state and they stay at home. And they never come back. And then they find that even though they may be comfortable enough in their dens and mountains and caves and strongholds, they're still famished and spiritually dry. So, you know, you can cut yourself off from God's people. I know to dwell above with the saints we love, that certainly will be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know is quite another story. I know that. Too well I know it. But, let's face it, folks. Is there anybody on the face of the earth like God's people? For all their faults. You know how it is. You're in an airport somewhere in Timbuktu, maybe. I was going to say Rossi, but there's no airport at Rossi, or you're far away. And you're sitting, a stranger in a strange land, and suddenly you're talking to somebody, and there's something, even in the very look of their eye. And you say, that girl's a Christian. That fellow's a believer. And before 10 minutes is gone, you edge round to it, and there it is. They love your Lord. Now, we were discussing this in the airport this morning, three of us, on the way to this conference. And we were just saying, you know, you can't, I don't care, you can have all the offices in Geneva you like, you can't have false unity. You unite dead churches that don't love the Lord or aren't born again folk, and you'll just have death. You still have death. You cannot set up any kind of organization to unite God's people. God's people who are truly born again are united already, and all hell can't break it. I tell you, if they are in Christ, they are in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands, and that unity of heart is something very precious. It would beat the Masons any day, I'll tell you, wouldn't it? I was preaching against Freemasonry recently, and five people
listening,
pulled out.
You know, a mason has to go up when he's applying and knock on the door and say, outside the lodge or whatever, and say, I am a poor sinner seeking light. I said, Phyllis, how could you say that if you belong to the Savior? And there was a young guy sitting there about to be initiated into Freemasonry on the Thursday night, and that was the Tuesday night, and he said, Lord, I can't go down there and do that. And if you're a Mason here today, my friend, we don't hate you. We don't hate you in any way. But we're just trying to point out that organizations of earth, even secret organizations of earth, they cannot give the unity like the unity there is between those who love the Lord Jesus, who truly love him. And how amazing it is that, you know, this passage begins to move on. And dens and mountains and caves and strongholds are absolutely no tactic. No tactic for defeating the enemy. Israel are starving and they need food. So what does he do? What on earth happens? Well, he has already been pointing out to us what happened. Suddenly the angel comes along, and the angel comes along and talks to our friend Gideon. And I love this. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And the reaction almost seems to be, who, me? Me, a farmer? Me? The Lord is with me? How could such a thing be? Well, we've already had it pointed out to us very simply and very powerfully. Gideon had the best secret of defeating the enemy in the present situation. What was that? Well, an army marches on its stomach, folks. It needs food. You can't fight if you haven't got food to give you strength to fight. And you can't fight spiritually unless you're fed on spiritual food. And you can hold all the seminars you like and all the conferences you like and all the sorts of ideas how to win the lost. But if the people of God are not fed on the Word of God, there is nothing else that will get them ready for battle like it.
Walk that everlasting way to the end of our lives.
That will get them ready for battle like it. And here we have the secret of the great tactician. Why was he a great man? Because he was gathering food to hide it from the Midianites. In plain language, he was keeping the food supply going. You know, we've got a city at home and it's ripped with trouble. It's divided beyond all that you could imagine under the surface. It is a very beautiful land. But sometimes I feel like Lord Fitt, who said, am I going to have to hate the land of love? And you folk wouldn't know anything, really, in this land, of the kind of particular problem the people of God in Ireland, particularly in Northern Ireland, find themselves right now. I tell you folks, there are wheels within wheels within wheels within wheels within wheels within wheels within wheels. And if you want to know about division, you come and I'll show it to you. What do you do? What do you do when you have an enemy that is ruthless, backed internationally, even on the national front, trying to take over your country? And how do you deal with problems all around you that are just incredible? There's only one way. Certainly for the Church of God, there's only one way: to keep them strong and to help them to stand and to face all the problems they've got and to remain united as true Bible unity would be. And that is, feed them. Feed them day and night on the most succulent fresh food you can get from the Word. And not some dry old moldy thing. No, something that is fresh. As my friend David Craig, Scots Davy as we called him, and a Scots-Irish preacher, you know, he once said to me, Derek, get into God's presence and get an impression from God. And then when you get up in public, ask God to give the impression expression. Well, there's only one place you can get an impression of God and to learn God and to know Him. That's through His Word. Yeah?
He'll feed them. And don't you love it, folks? Here's Gideon later on, and he's about to go into battle, and the Lord says, now look, Gideon, I wonder, could you just, I'm paraphrasing at the NIV, the Northern Ireland version, and he says, come on over the hedge here, and come on down, and I want you to listen to these two fellas talking in the Midianite camp. And he goes down, and he listens to these two fellas talking. And as these two fellas are talking, they're talking about Gideon. Very interesting to hear what other people are saying about you when they don't know you're talking about you. If I went home and I was a fly on the back of your car, it might be interesting after this conference was over. Yeah? It's fascinating to hear other people discuss you and give their view of you, and they don't know. You know, some children have been known to leave a tape recorder on behind the sofa in the sitting room whenever people are talking, and I know of one family where this happened. And I think it was the child who did it, and the hostess went out, and the host went out, and they got stuck in to criticise this poor girl and what she had in the house and what the food was like. And then the wee girl came and said, "Mommy, I put this tape recorder on here." And she switched it on, and lo and behold, she heard all that they had been saying. But God has a far better system than a tape recorder, friend. I would think that even thoughts are heard in heaven. Never talk about words. And if you and I shall give an account of every idle word we speak, does that not verse not frighten the life out of you? It certainly does me. An account of every idle word. Think of the idle words that I have said. Oh, as our brethren have been ministering today, may God just keep the lips of the people of God in their conversation. But he heard these two fellas talking, and one fella says, he says, "I had a dream," he says, "and I saw this loaf of bread, cake of barley as it's called in the AV, coming rolling down the hill, and it's flattening all the tents." Oh yeah? Strange dream that. You ever have strange dreams? I have weird dreams at times, especially after I eat prawns. Prawns give you dreams. So don't ever be trying to say, "Lord, what does this dream mean?" I think it's a very dangerous thing to ask God to interpret all your dreams like Joseph, because that would lead you into the occult. You mustn't be frightened of your dreams, my friend, or try to interpret them. We don't get guidance from dreams. We have the revelation of God before us, the Word of God. And this is our court of appeal. This is where we get guidance from. Don't be frightened by dreams. But you know, he says, "I have this dream of this cake of barley flattening all these tents." And the other fellow says, "No problem," he says. "I'll tell you who that is. That's Gideon. He's the man with the food." So even the Midianites were told by God, even ahead of time, the kind of strategy that this man had. Will this assembly in Kirkintilloch ever be known for good succulent food? And you know, folks, I'll tell you something. There's nothing like that book there, preached with compassion and love in your heart for people, to break every barrier down. I've certainly seen in our city the most incredible barriers smashed by this here. And you preach on a wee verse maybe, and you'd expound it, and there'd be five people come afterwards, or four people, and one will say this and another say that, and you never said a thing about that. But that word was used by God's Spirit to apply to them. That's why we should preach it. With love and compassion, intelligently, with preparation, and feed it. Because Scotland is starving for it. The Western world at the moment that we are in is fast going back to Roman times. Look at them, they're into the occult, they're reading the stars, they're served up Russell Grant every morning. Oh, God spare us from having to spend the morning asking what an astrologer would tell us the stars were telling us. That's what they did in Roman times. That's what the gospel liberated them from. Look at millions of people in France at the moment. Absolute slaves, they tell us, to this whole business. The world and stars of the world saying, "I wouldn't buy a new house without going to my astrologer first." We don't need to go to any astrologer. We don't need to go to anybody like that. We're shielded from the future. Why? Because God knows the future, and if he revealed it to us, we mightn't want to live it. And mercifully he holds it back from us and says, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." Oh, with all my heart, I know it's a simple point, but you know, some places I go, folks, almost have to fight my way to get time in a meeting to preach the word. There's not much happening around me. Honestly. And that's not taking a big club to thump a whole lot of fellas over the head with and say, "Oh, look at me, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread." and you've all got to listen to me. But I'm not saying it that way. I am amazed that the very people who are famous in the world outside for their love for the words are the very people who have their Bibles in their handbags and Bibles on the desk or down beside them 2 minutes after you finished the passage. And if you said, notice verse 11, they couldn't find it. Because the Bible's away and it's got into, come on preacher, entertain us for an hour. Or keep us interested for an hour. Well, I'm not being sarcastic. It's a fact. And you go out to young people who aren't brought up with the great traditions that we have. And they're writing down every word. And they're feeding on it. And they're coming out, they're queuing up to listen to it. And they'll take hours of it. And they're not watching clocks and saying, oh, you know, I went on beyond the time. Oh, this. It's terrible. I don't know what on earth has happened. That sometimes the very folk who are famous for loving the word and who would die at the stake for the word, they would die for it. They never read it. They'd give their lives for it, but they wouldn't spend half an hour studying it. Oh, how incredible this is. And how the world needs to hear. You know, Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy, I'll tell you what to do, son. You just preach the word. In season and out of season. And preach it intelligently and with compassion and so forth. And he tells them how to do it. But preach it. I'm not here to give you a talk, folks. I mean, a talk is a sort of a cozy kind of thing, isn't it? You know, take it or leave it. It's nice we talk. We're not here to give you talks. We're here to preach. And preaching is a gift. And preaching is from God. And preaching is a God-ordained thing. And suddenly in the Western world it has become put in the corner in comparison to dialogue. And the whole thing is debate and dialogue and so forth and so forth. And the people don't really want to listen to preaching. I tell you folks, if you really preach the word in the Spirit as God leads you and get down to it, they'll not be room enough to contain them. In many, many places. Why? Because they are starving. They are lost. And the world needs the word. Oh, don't be like what D.L. Moody said about a group of Christians. He says, there they are over in the corner and they're eating their gingerbread and they wouldn't give anybody any. And I know exactly what he meant. All enjoying good things. But it won't get it out to the people who need it. And I find this as I grow older, a staggering thing. You know, the people out there who find the Lord from broken homes and divorced homes and drunken homes and homes with all kinds of problems, and they get to know the Lord, they're as hungry as can be. And they can't get enough of it. And sometimes we, who've been brought up in it, you know, and fed on it since childhood, and I have from a very godly home, you get used to it. And you take it for granted. And it's sort of, oh, we've heard it all before. Oh no, definitely not. The way to defeat an enemy that comes against you like the Midianites to destroy the church of God is for men to rise up and preach the word. Not hit people over the head with it, but preach it. And preaching, again I say, is a gift. And we must not be afraid of that word, the preacher. It's almost become a kind of a word that's, well, we'll give you sugar and then the preacher comes and then we'll promise you a wee bit of sugar after he's over and we'll put up with a bitter pill. Oh, it mustn't be like that. Let us restore again. It seems to me that every great revival we've ever had in the church in the West has always been a great return to great Bible preaching. Bible preaching. Great Bible preaching. There's nothing like it. The world haven't got anything like it. If I want entertainment, folks, I can get the very best of it. The best of it is in the world out there. They're spending millions on it. And Sarah Ferguson is flying on Concord to see it. All the world of Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice and all the godless entertainment, the fantastic millions they spend, it would take the light from your eyes in the flesh. Look at them. But we're not here to entertain. What we have got is not an entertainment. What we have got is the greatest thing in the world that overcomes entertainment, that overcomes the world and all it can offer. Television will never satisfy the need of your soul. A novel will never satisfy the need of your soul. A soap opera will never satisfy the need of your soul. But I tell you, a little talk with Jesus, how it smooths the rugged road. and a little while in his word, and going to hear teaching from his word will set you up to fight the Midianites, and they'll be fleeing from you. Oh, why can we not see that? And young people, I say to you, because I've proved it with all my heart, I say to you, fellas and girls, don't be afraid to get down to the word, to know it, to study it. And God will use you in Scotland in these coming days. You've got a whole nation that needs it. Whole nation. Absolutely incredible, isn't it? Mr. Brown was telling me today, he was listening to the radio yesterday or whatever, and a lady was being asked a question. And she was asked here in Scotland, who was swallowed by a fish and vomited out onto a sand? And she said, Noah. Well, that's typical of the great estates of our land. They don't know it. So let's go and tell them. Oh, here's a great subject, isn't it? But very quickly, and you've been very patient. Wasn't it a good job that when the angel came, and some say it was a theophany, actually the Lord himself. It's a very difficult passage, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It flits out between the angel of the Lord and the Lord and the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And some have an angel of the Lord, and some translations have the angel of the Lord. Could be a theophany. That is a pre-appearance of the Lord before he appeared on earth, like in the flame with the three men in the book of Daniel and so on. It's difficult. I can't give a full answer to it because I don't know. But all I know this is that the Lord spoke to him. It says so. Right there. And all I know is that whenever the angel of the Lord or the Lord came to see Gideon, not only did he have food for the people in his family and maintaining food for the people of God, but he had food for the Lord too. Wouldn't it be an awful job if the Lord arrived here next tomorrow morning when the saints gather to remember him and they don't have any food for him? And we'll come in and we're sleepy and we're weary and we're snoozy and we're sitting there and there's silence and deadness and flatness and nobody has anything. And then we start fighting amongst each other and arguing and it wasn't much good this morning. There's none of that whenever there's food for him. Why, we go home and say, you know, isn't the breaking of bread, when it's good, it's wonderful, and when it's bad, it's awful. Bad in the sense that we have no food for him. It's not bad in God's sense. Don't misunderstand me. But when we come to remember the Lord, do you ever notice that wee verse, folks, in Revelation? You know what it says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Spoken to a church. Have you ever noticed that not only did the Lord say, if there's anybody in that church, will sup with me, I will also sup with him. What? How could God be hungry? Do you ever notice the loaves of showbread in the tabernacle? There were set out 12 of them. And them taken away and eaten by the priest later, and then more showbread set down there. Have you ever thought about that? It says that showbread was for the Lord. And the Hebrew scribe said, no, it's not really for the Lord. That couldn't be for the Lord, you know. God would never be hungry. It means it's the bread of life. God is the bread of life. No such thing, friend. The Bible says distinctly that bread was for God. What does that mean? That means, sister, as you come to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning, and you're not allowed to teach the word publicly. And I'm sure many a time you feel like it when you have to listen to some of us, me thinking of myself anyway. You could maybe give us a whole lot better of the knowledge you have. But the Bible prohibits you to do that. Does that mean to say that as you sit quietly at the Lord's table, remembering your Lord, that you have nothing to contribute because you're quiet? Because you don't teach publicly? I tell you, my dear Christian mother or Christian girl, as you sit there silently worshipping your Lord, you are feeding the very heart of God. I tell you, brethren, as you are given the privilege of feeding God's people publicly, and as you do these things, you are feeding the very heart of God with your worship. God could do without us. But he chooses to be incomplete without us. He's not be happy till he has us home. Incredible. Made tents to establish a church. He wouldn't even have them giving him money for the hard work that he did. And how was he rewarded? He was rewarded with the church that had brother healing brother to the law court, with a church that had party stripes, social distinction at the Lord's Supper, heresy, and endless strife.
They said, we don't like Paul anyway. He hasn't got a good bodily presence, you know. Well, I suppose if you were shipwrecked and beaten up and left for half dead, you wouldn't look like a Vogue cover either. Or a Laura Ashley one either. Or a public image of a preacher. Poor fellow. He looked terrible, they said. His bodily presence is weak. Did he, like the bramble, go up in flames and say, I don't have nothing more to do with you fellas. You say I haven't got the bodily presence. And I'll tell you what's more. They said he's not a very good public speaker either. His speech is contemptible. Imagine saying that about the greatest Christian probably the world has ever known. He's not a very good speaker. How did he not get better? I'll tell you how he didn't get better, my friend, in the middle of it all. What kept him going? How did he survive it? Why did he not get his apostolic guns out and blow them out of the water? I'll tell you why. He says, look, whenever persecution comes against you, even from other Christians, you rejoice. That's what he's teaching. Why? Because God will comfort you. And the comfort you get when you're under persecution, you'll be able to pass on to others. And he also says, I'm a minister of the new covenant, and all over the Mediterranean, God is writing this truth on people's hearts, not with an old chisel, not with a chisel on stone. This has been written by the Spirit. And if I don't look so good, so what? People will be able to say, well, God blessed us in our local testimony for the Lord, but it certainly wasn't the wee man we had last week. It was the Lord who was in it. For he didn't look too good and didn't speak too well. Look, my friend, if you don't look good and you don't fit the image, what does that matter? Will you fit the image of what other people think a Christian should be? If you please the Lord, that's all that matters. And he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. You please him in everything you do. And what will happen? Even though you may say, I'm not very gifted and I'm not very educated and I'm not this and I'm not that. Oh, my friend, that's a positive advantage for God. Because that which is weak he can use. You can never be too small for God to use. But you can be too big. You can be too big. And Paul's heart just welled up. Why should... Were they a desert at Corinth? I'll tell you folks, they were a desert. What kind of a desert? Whenever the collection was made for the poor of Jerusalem, they said in Corinth, we haven't got any spare cash. Yeah, we're very gifted, but we haven't any spare cash. And what about those poor people over there in Macedonia? They were so poor as the proverbial church mice. And yet they had collected so much money for the poor in Jerusalem, Paul was embarrassed to take it. What was the difference? Well, their hearts were in touch with the Lord, and these other fellows were gifted, and they were great, and they stood for this, that, and the other of God's truth, but they were as dry as dust and like a desert. Terrible, isn't it? And not able to give. But Paul didn't give in, did he? And I just want to say to you, Christian, don't get bitter. Please, don't get bitter. You can raise your altar in your wee home. You can raise your altar in your local church on a Sunday morning should there be a desert around you. Don't you let them dry you up. If they want to be carnal, that's their problem. You just go into the sanctuary of God and feed on the things of God and go on. I have a friend called Bobby Wright. He was a missionary for many years in Japan. Years and years and years, and the Japanese threw him in prison, and he went back after the war and spent his life preaching the gospel to them. And he had a poem that he published once. It's one of the greatest poems I ever read, and this is what the verse says, and I'm always quoting it, and it's probably the only thing you'll remember I said. You know what the verse said? Verse said, go on, 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 go on. And you know what the chorus was? Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. And there were six verses and a chorus, all the same. And we all laughed, but there's a point in it, isn't there? But then you've got a face veil, haven't you? And you've been very patient. I'm way over my time, but I feel the Spirit of God speaking, folks. I feel Him speaking. It's awful hard to leave you. Because I see you so hungry and longing for the things of God. It's lovely to see you so reverently feeding with my dear brethren here today together. Isn't it great to be here in God's presence? You've got to face Baal in your own backyard, haven't you? You can't defeat Midian until you defeat Baal in your own backyard. Get in there with those bullocks and haul down that. Get in there in your father's
in your father's backyard and he put up a totem pole to the goddess of fertility. Ishmaelite, Midianite goddess of fertility. Go in there and haul it down and use the wood and put up the bullock and sacrifice it to the Lord. Okay, I'll do that, Lord. But he was frightened, wasn't he? He's frightened.
He was really scared.
And what did he do? Well, he did what you and I probably would have done. He sneaked in at night when nobody was around and he cut it down and did it. Which proves to me quite clearly that you can obey the Lord and not necessarily be without fear. Sometimes to obey the Lord, your very knees will be knocking and you'll be scared to do it in your office or whatever. But fearlessness is not a prerequisite for obeying the Lord, even though you do fear. Go and obey him anyway. And of course his dad turned out to be his best friend and defended him. Now I'm going to take 3 minutes to say this and it's all over. This Jew business that Gideon had, you know, wringing it out. How many arguments have you heard over that? You know, should you use the fleece, whether to take that business or go there in your holidays or, you know, Lord, let somebody ring me at 10 o'clock tonight. And if the phone goes, I'll know it's your will. And somebody rings exactly who you wanted at 9:59. And you say, no, that was the devil. That wasn't the Lord. Give us 100,000 by such and such and we'll build a new hall, Lord. Yeah, and he sends you 90,000 the day before. Well, did the 90,000 come from the devil? And you're not to build a new hall. It's very difficult, isn't it? Well, just let me put it to you this way. Farmers know that dew refreshes their crops. Yeah? And dew is very refreshing. And Gideon wanted to know if his prayers could control the dew. But the word of God, Psalm 133, and I'm going to read it and we're through. Let's just read it as we close. Psalm 133, it's only two or three wee verses. Psalm 133, let's read it. What does it say? Psalm 133. Behold how good, verse 1, and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, we all agree with that. Isn't it lovely for brethren to be in unity? Right. What's it like? It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As what? As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, dew stands for unity. And if you had an army of 32,000 men and you wanted to commit them to battle, you'd like them united, wouldn't you? So he goes to the Lord to see if he can control the dew. And I just hope wherever I go, I'll never leave a wrecked church behind me. I hope wherever I go that somebody will say, I'm sorry that boy Bingham ever came to our house. Because he left nothing but criticism and a withering spirit behind him. I hope wherever I go, folks, that God will give me the grace to be like a Jew. Refresh God's people. Unite them. Build them up. Wouldn't we all like to be like that? Wouldn't we all like to control the Jew? Let's pray for it.